late may beg for handouts from those who have them or share. Although your lateness is actually really on the line, we are strangely early, and I really appreciate it when I guess on time is a new early. It shouldn't be that way. And I really have no excuse myself. I got here just moments before some of you. I had one of those mornings where I felt like I was really ahead. Those are the mornings where things usually go sideways. And I set those 30 documents or so to print about an hour ago. And then I had an alarm even on my phone to remind me, before you leave, go get the documents. And so I went in there and discovered that my printer had jammed on the second print. No! Because it takes a while to print 30 documents front and back on my printer anyway. You didn't need to know that. What we need is prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you bring us together again to consider the truths revealed in Scripture, and in particular, the truths concerning the gospel and who receives all the benefits promised within it. We ask, Lord, that you would please work by your Spirit, grow us, give us understanding, preserve us from error. And Father, please stir us up more and more to serve you and to share these precious things with others, knowing especially that you use them to bring people to the knowledge of Christ and salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, by way of review, we saw that the identity of Jesus as the Savior, as the Mediator, is revealed in an unfolding way throughout the whole Bible. And we saw that in terms of four stages. So thus far in our whole catechism, we've already seen that we are sinners, that we are fallen in Adam, and then the gospel is being revealed the whole time. There were four stages. Can anyone remember, you see on your handout, you have four blanks there, what the first stage was? What is the first stage of the revelation of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ? Or maybe I could say, where was it first promised? I'll give you a hint. It has to do with... Oh, go ahead. What's that? Genesis. Where in Genesis? You don't have to know the chapter. I mean, physically, where did it happen? Yes, in the Garden of Eden. And it's sometimes called the Proto-Evangelion. There are other names for it, too. The first declaration of the gospel, that God, in the garden, promises that there's going to be enmity between Eve's children and that of the serpent, spiritually speaking. Serpent doesn't have literal physical children when it's talking about Satan. And Eve, it's talking about those who will share with her her faith. And so God comes to the rescue, promises rescue. The second stage, it was proclaimed. And to whom was it proclaimed, this good news? Second stage of the revelation of redemption, proclaimed to the What's that? Abraham, yes, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then also to the prophets. And then it was foreshadowed by something. It was foreshadowed by the old covenant rituals of the law. The entire priestly system really spoke to the need to have a mediator and of God's willingness to provide a mediator. And then the individual ceremonies and rituals in different ways pointed ahead to that too. I gave an illustration last week in case you weren't here, that in some ways likens the priesthood and how the priests relate to the holiness of God to the way that we take certain precautions about nuclear energy. It's beneficial, but it's also hazardous. And to be in the presence of a holy God is hazardous for sinners. And so the priests wore this special garb. They had special protocols that they followed. That was to drive home the lesson to God's people that they need an intercessor, a mediator, which would ultimately be Christ. And that brings us this day to Lord's Day 7. In Lord's Day 7, the Catechism identifies the recipients of salvation, those who Jesus is mediating for and saving, and then the means by which they receive it. So, who is saved and how they are saved? And we're going to basically walk through these questions and just look at some passages of Scripture that relate to them. Question 20 of the Catechism asks this: Are all people then saved through Christ, just as they, that is all people, were lost through Adam? Are all people saved through Christ, just as all people were lost through Adam? And the Catechism gives a very short answer to that initially. It just says, no, all people are not saved in the same way. But it is worth asking, again, how were they lost in Adam? Did it involve a personal choice that they made when they turned 14 to be lost? No. By nature of their connection to Adam as their federal head and their organic relationship to him as his descendant, they are fallen. So it doesn't require them to do really anything other than just be. But the nature of salvation in Jesus Christ is not that way. It's not natural. It's very much supernatural. And it comes through our connection to him in faith. Now, this is very different than something which has kind of always been around, a certain teaching, though certainly never the norm, though it has gained in popularity. What is it called when people believe that everybody, regardless of their sin, regardless of anything, that everybody in the end is going to be saved from the guilt of their sin and from condemnation? What's it called when everybody, you know, all dogs go to heaven? None of you have seen that because it's apparently old and I'm becoming older by the day. But what is it called when everybody goes to heaven? This is a view called universalism. Universalism, that everyone universally will be saved. Now, like I said, that view, that idea has existed around the church since ancient times. But it was roundly rejected, and for good reason, and has really only started to pick up steam, though it's by no means the anything close to the majority view even now, thank God. It's only started to really pick up steam within the last 80 years, and then really even more within the last 30 years for a variety of reasons. But the reason why the church has roundly rejected universalism is not because the church is full of mean people who take joy in the idea of having the number of the elect be small. And if they could push a button, they'd make it smaller. That's not why. We believe God is wise and good in all that he does. On the other hand, I don't think that we as Christians should be cautious if we feel, you know, I guess God had to do it this way, but I'd do it differently. If you would do it differently than God, this reflects your lack of wisdom and your own lack of goodness. God's way is the right way. It's not, kind of have to live with it. He's the boss and he made a choice. So we don't delight in judgment for judgment's sake, but we do uphold what God says. The reason why Christians have held this view, contra universalism, is because Scripture is so clear about it. If somebody is willing to embrace the idea that all people will be saved, they are about that far from rejecting the Bible as a whole. You cannot pick and choose. I would suggest to you, it is so worth your time, for a million reasons, to read your Bible and to read whole books. But this is one of the reasons why you don't just read the verses that stick out to you and come back to only those ones. There are many people who have a kind of, there in the 90s, there was a popular book series called Chicken Soup for the Soul. I see some people having fond memories even now of entering their, no doubt their restroom, or maybe it was by their bed, and seeing the book, and it was full of nice, wonderful things. But the kind, and sometimes there were Bible verses in books like that, this light reading. But it's usually not the verses that deal with judgment, right? You don't go into your bathroom to read about judgment, it seems. And it's important that we not just read books about the Bible, but we read the actual Bible so that we are confronted with the whole of reality. Take, for instance, Jude verse 4. Jude 4 says, certain people have crept in unnoticed, talking about creeping into the church as deceivers. Certain people crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Certain people have crept in who long ago were designated for this condemnation. God knows that their end is destruction. And Judah's saying that, ordinarily speaking, you can recognize who those people are. Their lives are characterized by unrepentant sin, by gross immorality. And so the Bible doesn't leave us room to think that all people are going to be saved in the end. They were designated for this condemnation. Or Matthew chapter 7, if you don't want to receive Jude, which would be foolish, but if you would rather receive it from Jesus, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. Not just they see that it exists, but at the last moment God rescues them from that, but many enter through it. I remember coming back. I stayed for 6 months when I was in college in Australia, and I stayed in Newcastle, which is basically San Diego somewhere else, and it's San Diego with accents. And I was disappointed because I wanted my first foreign experience, but they watched American TV. They ate American food. It was basically America somewhere else. But there was a difference. In Newcastle, there were no freeways. There were highways, but the biggest road had four lanes, two going in each way. And this was a major city. This is one of the four or five major cities of Australia. No freeways. Now, maybe that's changed since I was there in 2006. But I remember, after being there for 6 months and things eventually become your new normal, getting on the plane, coming back to the United States, landing in L.A., getting on the freeway, and just being agog at how gigantic our highways are. You know, eight lanes on each side, and it's still slow traffic. If things continue as they are, they'll need like the entire state of Kansas to form a lane so people can go wherever they would in Los Angeles. When Jesus says, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, there are many that enter through it," really think about this. If all the people who do not know Christ, who perish in a given day, which is, you know, 150,000 people on average each day perish. Take the number of them who don't enter into everlasting life and line them up side by side. How broad would be that way as they walk in? That is a very wide gate. And yet he says, "But small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it." This is Scripture. This is Christ. And we cannot give in to the temptation to want to pick and choose which portions of the Scripture we approve of. We don't stand above Scripture, or else it ceases to be Scripture. The nature of the idea, the concept of Scripture, is that it stands above us and informs us about the world that God made. So, question for you. Jesus says, "Small is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life." What is the gate? Obviously, it's a metaphor, but what does it represent? What is the gate that Jesus is referring to here? Go ahead, Henry. Himself. Yeah. I would say that's exactly right. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But I would add to that that the way we come to relate to Christ for salvation is described as union in faith. And so the way he's talking about is the way of salvation, the way of faith in himself. He is really the reason why faith has effect or instrumental value, but faith is the way that we enter into Christ. And this is what you see in question and answer 20, the answer there. Look with me. You do have this on your handout, right? Question and answer 20. "Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits." Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. Now, we'll come back to some verses that demonstrate this, but let me deal with an objection. The objection is, what about the people who pass out of this life before reaching a level of development where they could have, as we would see it, exercise understanding and faith concerning the gospel. Who would be examples of these people?
Babies.
Yeah. It's a sad reality that sometimes babies pass out of this life. And that's especially a reality that our forefathers and mothers dealt with, where infant mortality was extraordinarily high. This is a myth I love to slay. Every time I see an opportunity to slay it, I will. But the myth, you know, back in the past, the average age of death was about 40. Have you ever heard that? Like, people didn't live very long. It's not true, at least in almost anywhere. Throughout most of human history, if you could live past age 5, you then had a life expectancy that's in the 60s or 70s. That's even reflected in the Psalms, where it says that the Lord grants us 80 years to live, or by virtue of strength, even 80 years, 80 years. So what we see is that in the past you have such high infant mortality. It certainly matters to God's people to know what becomes of their children. But if we're united to God by faith, what about them? Who else doesn't have the level of development? Well, I'm going to say he didn't have maybe all the information. But here I'm talking about development, like the ability to understand the gospel. You have all kinds of people with mental disabilities, right? What about them? Does this mean that they cannot be saved? Well, when we look in Scripture, we see that there are exceptions to the rule. But the rule exists for a reason, because the people who are hearing this and understanding what I'm saying right now, you are capable of understanding. But we have instances, such as in the Gospels, where John the Baptist receives the Holy Spirit while he's yet in the womb. I cannot explain what that's like. I've never been in the womb and received the Spirit and have a memory to tell about it. And yet it is apparent that God's power can work within the womb. Or even from an extreme young age, God can regenerate somebody. David says in the Psalms multiple times that he was taught by the Lord to trust God while he was even on his mother's breast. So when he's extremely young, God is at work within him. For that reason, as exceptions, when we look at instances like that, I have no problem stating, if God wills it, he can save, he can elect and unite with Christ all whom he wishes, including all the babies. Though I don't know what his will has been, especially particularly for those outside of the church. Those within the church, he appoints the covenant sign. He teaches us to regard them as within the body. But what I do know, what is very clear, is that the Bible primarily addresses those who are able to hear and to understand the message of the gospel. And what it says is this. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles, look at John chapter 3. You'll see three different verses there that are very significant for this. John chapter 3. Again, this is dealing with the answer in question 20. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's very clear. God gave his only Son not so that everybody would save irregardless or regardless of faith, but so that whoever believes in him should not perish. Then look down at John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And that's great news, by the way. It's in the present tense. Is not condemned. Not just if they keep believing, etc., then maybe they will or will not be condemned in the end. It's declaring our status as justified people. We are, if we believe in Christ, we are not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Then look at John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God rests upon human beings by virtue of sin. People don't, and I want to be clear, people don't go to hell because they heard the gospel and rejected it. They go to hell because they were sinners. Had there never been the proclamation of the gospel, period, they would still be worthy. Romans chapter 1 is very clear that they despise the Creator. And Ephesians 2, that we likewise, by nature, were children of wrath. One more passage, look at me at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. By Greek here, he really means everyone who's not a Jew. That it's the power of God for salvation to every kind of person. Elsewhere, he says all classes of people, that the rich, the poor, the powerful, the weak, male, female, slave, free. Christ is the power of the gospel for all people, but specifically everyone who believes. This has to be drilled in, that it is through faith, and that it's only for those who believe, because all around us is the temptation to think it's something other than faith, and that it's perhaps extending out to people who don't believe. And then people are able to feel comfortable. You know, at the end, I just trust God is gonna receive me. And even the things that the shows that we watch, some of us, and the culture around us very much affirms that. When almost any celebrity dies, as long as that celebrity wasn't wrapped up in a scandal at that moment, almost it's okay if it was 10 years ago, we assume the best. I'm sure they're in a better place. Maybe. But did they believe? Now notice it says in question and answer 20, through truth, faith, they are grafted into Christ. What is grafting talking about here? Have you ever used this word grafted? Grafted into? What is this talking about? What does it mean to graft something as it's being spoken here? Go ahead, Jackson. Attaching a branch into a tree so that the life of the tree goes into the branch and then that branch is able to become fruitful. And the point here is about our having a union with Christ. Now, that's a whole other subject and a big one. What does it mean to have union with Christ? The union that we have with Him is multiform. We have a legal union with Him. I think when two people become married, that is a legal fact. It changes the relationship and the reality in certain ways. Like, for instance, the moment that my wife and I got married, this was 1 year into seminary, legally my student loans became her student loans. Now the reality is we paid them back together. But there was a debt transfer related to a legal fact. And the Bible uses the language of marriage as one of the metaphors for our union with Christ. But then there is the mystical union. We don't have time to go there for that. The fact that it's the Holy Spirit working the very life of Christ into us, by which we can carry out our sanctification, our fruit bearing, and so on and so forth. So when it says that through faith we're grafted into Christ, it's talking about the union that we have with Him, which is a living union. It's not just that I had the right thoughts about the Lord, but that the Lord had certain thoughts about me that prompted Him to work in us. All right, now let's turn and look for just a few minutes at the nature of true faith. Question and answer 21. By the way, this is your assigned memory question. This is one of the big ones, probably one of the four big ones in the whole catechism to really know. Ask, what is true faith? And before we come to that, let me just mention to you, before I lived in, most of the youth here have been to my house that I live at now. I imagine almost none of you were ever visited the place I was at before, partly because I didn't invite many people there because it was on the third story of an apartment building, and it was just not so well accommodated to all the youth now. But there were those who came. I lived on the third floor of an apartment building. The people who remember that best are the people who helped us move to the place that we're at now. It was a real bear. But up at the third story of the three-story apartment building is where I lived. Now, what would happen if the first and the second story suddenly ceased to exist? What would happen to my third-story apartment building? It would come crashing down, right? It is supported upon these two. And yet, I would never say that I lived in the first or the second story. I dwelled in the third story. So it has a distinct existence, and yet it has a related a dependence upon those other two stories. Now, what am I going to talk about here? Faith, as the Bible describes, faith which unites us to Jesus Christ to receive all the benefits of salvation, faith dwells in what you might call the third story. But it's founded on two other stories. It needs them. They are these. Faith has three essential elements. First, factual knowledge. Second, assent. And then third, personal trust. Factual knowledge, assent, personal trust. Factual knowledge has to do with just the basic details of the gospel. Can somebody believe that Jesus Christ lived and died and was raised again for their sins if they've never even heard of him or any of that concept? How can they put their faith in him if they don't know that he is? And so there has to be factual knowledge. And for those whom God is saving, you make sure that they have that. They receive that factual knowledge. There's the first story. Then there also has to be assent. This is a brutal reality that pastors and parents and friends deal with. It's that many people that they know and care about have the facts, but in their brain they say, I don't actually believe that those things are even historically true. Like, I get it. I get that you believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again, but I don't even assent to the truth of that fact. That person, just by having heard the right things, isn't saved, of course. But then there's a third story, and that is personal trust. And this is very important to understand that even assenting to the historical facts is not saving faith. Assenting to the historical facts is not itself what the Bible describes as faith. In fact, one passage that demonstrates this, anyone want to guess what passage I'm going to quote here? It's kind of a classic. James chapter 2, where it says, you believe that God is one, you do well, but even the demons believe, but they tremble. Demons have all the facts, right? They know the truth. That's why they're trying to persuade you not to believe it. But it's not as if they love God and place their dependence upon him. There is a factual knowledge as well as an assent that's not saving. And that's where somebody believes that Jesus did die for others, and that those people who believe are saved, but they themselves do not rest in the promises of the gospel. And in some ways, that's the most dangerous, the most precarious place to be in, because they're so near the kingdom of heaven that they might tell themselves that they're already there. On the other hand, it's a great place to be in because you're so near the kingdom and you know what you need to be saved at that point, simply to rest upon the Lord. Question answer 21 makes this very clear. In fact, let's recite this together. I'll ask the question, let's say the answer together. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. Not only to others, but to me also. Now, do all believers have the same degree of assurance at all times? No, I'll tell you that. And in part to relieve some of you who are sincere believers, but at times feel really afraid because you don't always have the same degree of assurance. That's the nature of the flesh warring against the spirit. And yet, I would feel comfortable saying that every believer has some measure of assurance, and that they are not completely strangers to that comfort, even if it's punctuated, even if there are periods of time where they don't have that same sense. If you can't remember a time that you ever felt Christ is your Savior, then I would suggest working out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in you both to will and to do. But these are together, all three. We dwell, in terms of the justified, we dwell in the third story, but it rests upon the other two. I want to take a moment to distinguish a little bit faith versus faithfulness. Faith versus faithfulness. They are definitely related. And as Christians, we're called to both. What is faithfulness? What do we mean by that? Can anyone think of an example of being faithful in some way? Go ahead, McKay. Yeah, that's a great example. A spouse being faithful is making good on their vows, not to commit adultery, to take care of the other person for better or worse, all of that. Faithfulness has to do, in many respects, as you see it in the Bible, with fulfilling our duties as God's children, as the bride of Christ, so on and so forth. But it should not be so identified with faith that faith ceases to be directed to Christ and to the promises of the gospel. Faith, I'm going to give you a $5 word, but it's a very important one. Faith is extraspective. Extraspective. I invite all of the youth at this time to say, extraspective. Extraspective. Thank you. Extraspective, that's a big word that basically just means looking away from yourself. You have people who are introspective. They are always, and then they write songs and we all have to hear them. No, we love to hear them. To be extraspective is to look outside of yourself, away from yourself. And as it relates to the gospel, it means looking to Christ and the promises given in Christ. Go ahead and look with me at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2. There was a man who asked Jesus about the law, and Jesus gave a summary of the law as being two things. How did he summarize the law? What are the two main things? Love God and love your neighbor. The whole of the law is summarized in love. And love for God and love your neighbor. It's basically everything good you could ever do. But now Galatians 2:16, the apostle says, we know that a person is not justified, is not declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. A person is not declared acceptable before the bar of God's court by all of the law. And the law is everything good you could do. And then think, I mean, really, loving God as much as a fallen person possibly could, loving your neighbor as much as you possibly could, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. No amount of goodness would be sufficient to justify you. And that's terribly frightening if you're trying to be accepted on the basis of your works. But he says, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. We are saved through union with Christ on the basis of faith that looks at Him. And I want to be very clear here, even there there's a subtle, sneaky thing that the flesh sometimes does, where it wants you to place your faith in faith itself and turn faith into faithfulness. believing that because you fulfilled the terms, that is why God is now willing to save you. Because I placed faith in him, therefore, there was something good in my faith that makes me acceptable to the Lord. The nature of faith is to look away even from faith and to say, I'm going to trust Christ, that he's going to do whatever and he's the reason why I can be saved. That his life is credited to me, that his death suffered for all my sins, that his spirit is sent forth to give me faith, and his spirit will continue to come forth to bring me all the way, persevering to the end. Faith looks entirely away from the self. And by the way, that was the bone that I was choking on, I think, for the first 10 years of my profession of faith. I was 10 years old when I first heard that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. And I was so excited about that because I really didn't want to go to hell. And this seemed, you know, any way of salvation is great news at that point. You could tell me, you know, move every grain of sand from Mount Everest over to Yuma and you'll be saved. That'd be great news because that would take less time than the first week of hell. And so I thought in this case that the terms of salvation were basically that as long as I acknowledged I was a sinner and believed that and committed to live a new style of life, then God would pardon me because he saw my faithfulness. And so my faith was in my faithfulness rather than in Christ himself. Romans 3:21 says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And that brings us then to the final question in this Lord's Day. What then must a Christian believe? What is the content of our faith? And the answer it gives is this, look with me. All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. Says Catholic means that it's the gospel believed by all believers at all times, the essential gospel. The word Catholic means universal. To say undoubted means that the church as a body has not doubted it. We as individuals sometimes doubt, but the church has not doubted it. What are the articles of the Catholic and undoubted Christian faith? What's it referring to here? When you hear this word, articles. What are the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith? I will tell you. The Apostles' Creed. When it says articles, it just means the individual points of the Apostles' Creed, the various ideas therein. The articles of the Apostles' Creed as a summary of what we must believe. I won't go into great detail about this at this time, but I'll read through the Apostles' Creed and just think about this. Is it possible to be saved, to have faith, and to know Christ without affirming any of these? Are any of these unessential? And had we a lot more time, it'd be an excellent exercise to walk through and demonstrate how each one of them is necessary. They do stand together. They're part of the factual information that leads us to a faith and a rest in him. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Pretty obvious. You need that one. Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. So you have the pre-existence of the Son, that he is God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So it's true humanity. That he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. So there's the suffering for our sins. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And that represents his intercession for us, that he's our mediator and he sends forth the Holy Spirit. From there, he'll come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. It's the essential nature. Yeah, there's my warning. We'll wrap up. It's the essential nature of the Apostles' Creed that explains why, in its kind of bones, it's been used for nearly 2,000 years as the basic structure for catechizing, for teaching people who are raised in the church or who are coming into the church. And just walking through those things, if you look at the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster confessional documents, if you look into the ancient church, likewise they use that. And then all of the major systematics, most of the major systematics, do use the Apostles' Creed to structure it. Well, what about people who lived before Jesus' coming? For instance, did all of them know that Jesus would be raised on the third day? And yet they had faith. And we would say that they held the same faith, but less clearly. They held the faith proportioned to the amount of revelation which God had given up to that time. They may not have known that Jesus would be raised on the third day, specifically. And yet they did believe that God would overcome death through the Messiah. And you have different passages like Psalm 16, which says that God, it confesses that the Messiah would not be abandoned to Sheol, that the anointed one would not see decay. And so David there, bearing witness and prophesying concerning his hope, even if he doesn't know all the details. Similarly, Job 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And so you have the hope of the resurrection. They're basically looking at the same Christ. They just are looking at him without glasses. It's not as clear for them. It's more clear for us. After the coming of Christ, the Holy Spirit works a faith which corresponds to the amount of revelation that people have. And so we should expect that those who are saved nowadays do affirm the things that God has revealed. The same Holy Spirit who works salvation works in them a faith in revelation as it's come to us. All right. We've seen that all who believe are saved. We've seen the essential content. This is your assignment. Be prepared within 3 weeks to be able to write from memory Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 21. That being said, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for again giving us an opportunity to consider your truth. Oh, Father, thank you for the hope of salvation. As many of us as have believed, Lord, thank you for delivering us from the most solemn fear of your just judgment. And thank you for making us inheritors and heirs with Christ of everything good, completely by your grace. We ask that you would extend this knowledge, this understanding, as far as the world is broad, and that you would grow every day of the church in order that Christ would be pleased and delight in his people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you very much.